Today's reading is from Romans 12, 14 to 16, and I'll be reading from the NRSV version. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Tarayu. I really appreciate you bringing the word of God. Good afternoon. Are you all right? Okay. Good. Well, I'm glad to be here. We are continuing this exploration of kingdom character and how that is formed in us and what that means through us to other people around us, whether you're joining us online or here. I am grateful to you for being here. If you're here for the first time, my name is Malcolm and I lead the church here at KT. We want to focus in on the reading that you just heard, which calls for Christian solidarity and fellowship. Most of you are not old enough to remember that in the 1970s and the 1980s, there was a union movement in Poland called Solidarity. It was led by a man called Lech Walesa, and he was a champion against the communist regime, but the union that he led was called Solidarity. And solidarity means to stand solidly alongside for someone, not fake, but to genuinely stand with them, sharing their burden, sharing their passion, feeling what they're feeling, and being willing to face what they face alongside them. And in Romans 12, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul is calling for Christians to have solidarity with one another. So there is a movement called Christian Solidarity Worldwide, which I have had the privilege of working with in different contexts over the years, which works with persecuted Christians around the world, standing with them and raising their stories and advocating for them and campaigning for religious liberty and freedom and for protection of Christians who are persecuted for their faith. But solidarity is also required locally. London can be full of people and still feel very lonely. You can be surrounded by bodies and yet starving for a sense of belonging. And in a church as big as Kensington Temple, you can feel that here too. Now, we do everything we can to mitigate against that through small groups and cells and discipleship and relationships. But nevertheless, you might be new to KT or you might be trying to find your way into a small group or into something else. You can be part of this church and feel lonely until you find the place where you belong. But the gospel does not allow us to stay isolated. Jesus doesn't just save individual people. He forms a people. He creates a new community. In fact, in our 4 o'clock service, I'll be looking at that from a different book, the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews uses a phrase, Mount Zion, the people of God. And I'll explore what that might mean. Today, as we continue this series of kingdom character, the fourth part of it, and a small section on with huge implications, we'll only be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. It's not a vague message about politeness. It's not about being afraid of offending anyone. It's not about religious good vibes. Fellowship and solidarity isn't about any of those things. Christian fellowship, Christian solidarity, is about being part of a community which is formed by the Holy Spirit, which is strong enough to bless enemies and tender enough to weep with strangers and humble enough to sit with people who feel overlooked and mature enough to get along and live in harmony. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Is the QR code for questions going to come up on the screen as well? You will have the opportunity to ask me some questions about this. I think, Scott, you are the host today, so you'll be doing that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. It's what you read to us just a few moments ago. Kingdom character produces kingdom community. And that's where solidarity is practiced, where fellowship is lived out, and where humility is the air that each of us breathes. Paul is not offering us handy tips on how to get along. Romans 12 is a spirit-shaped response to the gospel that Paul has preached in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It comes out of all of that theology because God's mercy enables us to become a certain kind of people, not a performative people, but an accepted people. We are transformed because we are accepted in Christ. We are not transformed in order to be accepted in Christ. And Paul makes that very clear. You belong before you are conformed. You are received even when your belief is being worked out. You are not the fully formed individual when you come into the family of God. And if you want to know whether transformation is real in your life and in your heart, Paul says, measure the change in you by the depth of your relationships with other people, which is very challenging. Your anointing isn't proved by your volume. It isn't proved by how much you can do. Your maturity isn't proved by how many Bible verses you can quote, or how many prayers you have learned, or how Christian your vocabulary is. Kingdom character shows up in the way that we treat people, especially the ones who cost us something. So today, we're going to take three turns, three simple glances at what we've heard, and I hope that it'll help us understand it. Number one, bless, do not curse. That is solidarity under pressure. Number two, rejoice and weep. That is fellowship through presence. And number three, harmony and humility. That is community without hierarchy. Let me say that again, because I know many of you online and here take notes. Bless, do not curse. That is solidarity under pressure. Rejoice and weep. That is fellowship through presence. And harmony and humility. That is community without hierarchy. And then I'm going to give you some practical ideas for this week, and then Scott is going to ask me some questions. So step number one, bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Turn one. For most of us, the word persecute may not mean being imprisoned. But it can mean being targeted. It can mean being mocked. It can mean being misunderstood, misrepresented, excluded, undermined, or scapegoated. And young adults in this city can feel the hand of persecution from their workplace because they're made fun of because they're followers of Jesus. In their families, some of us were excluded, thrown out of our families when we became Christians. But it can also look like being iced out of a group chat, being ridiculed for your faith at work or at university, being labeled too intense because you won't compromise on faith. You're too holy. Or you're a legalist. All of this nonsense that you believe about purity and faithfulness and church participation and attendance. Relax a bit. Come out with your mates. Don't worry so much. That's the type of insidious forming that happens around you if you're not careful. Being treated unfairly, being lied about, or quietly pushed aside by friends. And Paul says, what do you do in those circumstances? Bless them. Not avoid them. Not drag them into your private prayer meeting and batter them over the head with your Bible. Not curse them with Christian vocabulary. bless them. In fact, he says, bless and do not curse. The word bless is not sentimental. It is an act of spiritual resistance. When you bless someone, you say to them, I refuse to let your hostility decide my humanity. I will not allow your action toward me to determine my response to you. I choose to respond to you rather than just react to you. I talked about this a bit last week with you. I refuse to let your bitterness disciple me. I refuse to let your wounds or the wounds of people around me deform me into anything less than the shape that Jesus has for me. That's what the word bless and do not curse means. This isn't some kind of whipped up internal motivation. This is kingdom character. When pressure comes, love doesn't run. It rises. Now, I think some of us are carrying pain caused not by the world, but by other Christians. And if you have been harmed by another Christian, then listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Blessing is not pretending that it did not hurt. It is not excusing spiritual abuse. Blessing is not refusing to set boundaries. Blessing is a refusal to become poisonous back. It's a refusal to allow yourself to become toxic towards someone who's been toxic to you. You can set boundaries and still bless someone. You can confront someone and still bless them. You can step back and still bless. Because blessing is not reconciliation at any cost. Blessing is refusing to weaponize your tongue and poison your spirit. Sometimes the most blessed thing that you can do is say, we have to have a difficult conversation. I need to set out some of the things that have been happening in our relationship so that we can address them. And the person may say back to you, I don't want to do that. You are not rejecting them by having that conversation. You are taking control of yourself and you are making sure that you are not being shaped by everybody else's feelings toward you. You have no control over me. You do realize that. The only person in this room that has control over me is me. And God, of course. But you have no control over me unless I give it to you. And don't take this the wrong way. I'm not giving that to you. I'm not giving you the ability to control me. That's God's job. That means that you can hate me one week and love me the next, but it won't change how I treat you. Because I am not going to let somebody else dictate how I respond in a given situation. Now that sounds arrogant, right? That's not arrogant. That is faith-filled confidence that says, actually, I'm going to live out of the identity that Jesus gave me, not the one that you try and give me. That's not your job. You don't get that privilege. And I cannot and should not control you. Pastors' jobs are not to control other people. A pastor's responsibility is to teach the Word of God and help you to think in a biblical way. It's not my job to make you behave. That's your job with God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. It's not my job. I am not accountable for your sin, and I'm not accountable for your godliness. You are accountable for those things. There's only one context in which that changes. And it's found in the book of Ezekiel and in another couple of places in the Bible. If I don't preach the truth to you, then I'm accountable for that. Does that make sense? So if I don't tell you the truth and you go and do something which the Bible says is wrong and God told me to preach on it or to speak about it and I run away from it, then the Bible says your blood is on my hands. Well, I don't want that, thank you very much. It's my job to share what God has instructed me to share, but it's your job to deal with it and to respond to it just as it is mine when I hear someone else. I had a friend called Jim who was a pastor for many, many years. He's in heaven now. And he was Scottish, and he used to lean across his pulpit to the church and he'd say, I'm not going to do a Scottish accent. I'll not offend any of you. He would lean across the pulpit and he'd say, I'm accountable for every word I preach. And the congregation would say, amen, amen, amen. As if they were saying, yes, you are, pastor, and don't you ever forget it. And then he'd leave a pause just long enough for them to laugh. And he'd say, and you're accountable for what you do with it. You're accountable for every sermon you've ever heard. So am I. And if you're a preacher, you're accountable for every sermon you've ever preached. I'm not accountable for your actions. You're accountable for your actions. So blessing and not cursing somehow places us in the position where we begin to function out of our own intention. We will not allow somebody else to set our boundaries. London is a city full of labels. We're trained to sort people out. They're safe, they're unsafe. They're smart, they're not smart. That's my tribe. That's not my tribe. They're my people. They're not my people. And if we're not careful, churches can become tribal too. Paul says the kingdom community will be recognized by this. Listen, we bless where the world cancels. We don't curse. We never dehumanize. We don't reduce people to their worst moments because we follow a king who prayed, Father, forgive them, while nails were still in his hands. And the Spirit says to us, will you be free enough to bless other people? I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it certainly happened to me, sitting on the tube or standing on the tube at rush hour, and everyone's tired, everyone's guarded, nobody's speaking, they're all on their phones. Everybody's doing that subtle thing where you pretend you didn't see the person who needs the seat. And there's a kind of unspoken rule. Protect your space, protect your peace, and protect your bubble. Now imagine this. You're standing in a situation like this. It's cramped, and someone really bumps into you very hard. My wife did this once, by the way, with David Dimbleby. At London Bridge, she was running to get on a train with me, and she tripped. She didn't fall. You know one of those very dramatic trips where you trip and do that? And she ran straight into his stomach, straight into David Dimbleby's stomach, and sent him flying. It was a very, very awkward moment. Imagine you're standing, it's cramped, and somebody bumps into you hard. No apology. They just push through. Your first reaction isn't spiritual, is it? It's human. You feel heat rise up in you. Don't push past me. I'm going to stand here. Who do you think you are? And in your head, you kind of rehearse the comeback. I might just have an elbow that runs into the side of you. It happens when the tube is bunged. Have you ever had this happen? Am I the only person these things happen to? The tube is absolutely bunged and it opens and it's crowded already. And some very, very smart person on the platform says, could you all move down a bit? And you want to say, we're already crammed in like sardines. But imagine that you rehearse a reaction that is different. Instead of that reaction, the Holy Spirit whispers something and it interrupts you, that whisper. He says, bless that person, don't curse them. So instead of returning the negative energy, you choose the kingdom. You step back and you let them through. And as they walk past you, you quietly, not loudly or performatively, you quietly pray for them. Lord, bless them. Whatever they are carrying today, meet them. Heal them. Save them. Nothing about that moment is dramatic. No one claps. No one posts it on Insta. But in that carriage, something has just happened. A follower of Jesus has resisted the call of bitterness. And a little pocket of the kingdom just broke into London. Because the real question isn't, can you shout in worship? The real question is, can you carry Christ when you are provoked? When you are squeezed, what comes out of you? Because that's kingdom character. It's not so easy. Second turn. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is not the heartbeat of solidarity so much as it is the heartbeat of fellowship, the heartbeat of Christian fellowship, koinonia, presence that takes part, being genuinely present to someone, not advice from a distance, not thoughts and prayers without tears, not celebration while inwardly you're jealous of what they've achieved. Paul is describing a community that refuses to be emotionally isolated. Rejoice with those who rejoice sounds easy until someone else gets what you wanted. They get the job you thought you should get. They get the girlfriend you thought you should get. They get the boyfriend you thought you should get. They get the outfit that you thought you wanted to get first, and they start wearing it. Then it's harder. They get engaged and you're still single. Their ministry takes off and yours hasn't yet. They seem to get yeses to their prayers and you're still lingering in the waits and the no's. That's when your flesh starts to whisper, what about me? Why are they being blessed? I've been faithful longer. But kingdom character says, your win is not my loss. I don't need to compare my life to yours to be blessed. Because in the kingdom, the Father is not running out of blessing. It's not like he each morning says, well, I only have a few. So I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait. I've run out. And when we rejoice with others, we are declaring, I trust God's timing and I refuse envy. And that is not easy. I weep with those who weep. This is where Christian fellowship becomes very costly. Weeping with someone means that you cannot rush to fix them. You do not sermonize them. You don't compare pain. If someone is going through bereavement, don't tell them about your bereavement. It doesn't always help. If someone is facing a hard time, say, you think that's bad? Let me tell you about what I've gone through. It doesn't help. You don't say, well, at least nothing. To fellowship with someone means that we sit with them, we stay with them, we listen to them, we pray with them, we bear with them. Because sometimes the most spiritual thing that we can do is not explain someone's suffering, it is share it. Enter into it. Some of us have friends who can't switch off their anxiety. Family tensions that are draining the life from them. Grief in them that is really heavy but quiet. We have friends whose shame they're not even able to name yet, and they have battles that they've never told anyone else. And one of the deep, deep challenges of your generation is that often you know how to comment, but you don't know how to comfort. You know how to react, but you don't know how to remain. And Paul says kingdom fellowship looks like this: shared joy and shared sorrow. In the story of Job, he had three friends who were not great friends. They ended up giving quite bad advice. But at the beginning of his journey, they were amazing. Right at the beginning of the story of Job, after he has lost his children and his families and his wealth and everything else, he's sitting in the ground and he's utterly weeping. And the Bible says that Job's three friends saw him from a distance. And they came and they sat with him for 7 days and did not say a word. They should have just kept doing that. Because the minute they started to tell him how to fix his problem, they got into all kinds of difficulties. Paul says kingdom fellowship looks like sharing life with someone. And here's the really hard thing. If the church of Jesus Christ can't be the safest place for your tears, then we are not living in a Romans 12 church. If we celebrate loudly but mourn awkwardly, we are not complete. The Holy Spirit wants us to be a community that has fellow feeling love. A love so real that we will sit with one another. Let me put it another way. Think of the difference between advice and presence. It's a bit like a hospital waiting room. In the waiting room, nobody needs your cleverness. They don't need your theology debate. They don't need your 3 points in a poem to get them through the next 20 minutes. They need someone who will sit with them without rushing, without fixing, and without making it all about themselves. And you know what's powerful? When someone doesn't say much, but they're there. They bring you water. They ask, have you eaten today? Or, as one of my colleagues did earlier, see me taking a chocolate biscuit from a cupboard and say, is that the only thing you're having for lunch? And I said, no. They said, good, because if it was, I was going to get you something. They pray one simple prayer, Jesus, be near this person. They stay. That's Romans 12, 15. Weep with those who weep. Not hurry up and heal. Not explain your trauma neatly. Not move on so we can get back to normal. The waiting room is where love becomes tangible. And for some of us, our next step in the spiritual journey of maturity is not a new gift. It's learning to be present with someone who's going through pain without pulling away from them. Because Jesus didn't save the world by shouting from a distance. He saved the world by becoming Emmanuel. In the darkest moments of my life, the people that have made the biggest difference are not the people that were sending me 20 messages on how to get through this. They were the people that turned up with a bowl of stew and sat with me or said, we're going for a walk. And I said, I don't want to. And they said, I didn't ask you if I wanted to. We're going for a walk. Just being present to someone. Many times as a pastor, with colleagues and with others, I haven't been able to fix what they are going through. But I have been able to be present. So sitting and having a cup of coffee in Paul's, or sitting in a cafe and saying, I can't fix this, but I can listen. How are you? No, how are you really? What's really happening? That's being present to someone. And thirdly, live in harmony. Now, this is a tough one, I think. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Don't claim to be wise, Paul says. This is the architecture of kingdom community. Harmony is not uniformity. It is not everyone singing the same note. It's different notes submitted to the same key. And here in this beautiful church and in our city, we have a diverse community and cultures and personalities and backgrounds. Different accents and stories. That's not a problem that we need to solve. That's a gift that we need to steward. Harmony, however, requires humility. Do not be haughty. Not spiritual superiority. It's when you start thinking, I'm more mature than them. I'm deeper than them. I'm theologically sharper than them. I'm more kingdom than them, that you run into trouble. Don't allow intellectual pride. You've deconstructed more than somebody else. Or spiritual pride, you pray more than someone else. Or cultural pride, my expression of worship is more authentic than yours. Or gifting pride, my platform is bigger and my following is stronger. Don't let any of those shape you. Because haughtiness destroys fellowship. And it turns a family into a ladder. Associate with the lowly. It's one of the clearest markers of Jesus' likeness. Write this down if you're taking notes. Who you choose to be with when there's no advantage in being with them. To associate with the lowly means you don't just network upward. You don't just befriend people to look impressive. People are never turned into opportunities. You notice the quiet ones. You include the outsider. You honor the person who is overlooked. You sit with those who will never elevate you. That's not strategy, that's sanctification. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. It's not a call to anti-intellectualism. It's a call to anti-arrogance. It's the posture that says, I am still teachable. I might be wrong. I will listen before I speak, and I will learn from a story that I do not understand. And let me say something else. We've been trained to have sharp perspectives on everything. But the Spirit wants to form a people with holy restraint and gentle wisdom, because kingdom character isn't just truth. It is truth in love carried with humility. So how do you live this out as Scott comes back? Three ideas. Number one, bless someone on purpose this week. Find someone to bless. Number two, show up emotionally to someone. Genuinely present yourself as present to them. And thirdly, be gracious in who you spend time with. Deliberately associate yourself this week with someone who will not benefit you socially. Invite the quieter person to lunch. Sit with someone new. Welcome someone today who's on the edge, because in the kingdom, that's the right way around. Amen.
The first question is a very interesting one. Referencing Hebrews 13, the lost book in Hebrews, in reference to this verse, Hebrews 13, 17, it talks about how you honor your leaders.
Yes.
How does this look like practically in the context of a pastor's responsibility over church members?
Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with sighing, for that would be harmful to you.
Mm-hmm.
I think the answer is what I said earlier on. I'm responsible for teaching this fellowship. I'm responsible for every word. So that's guiding them in truth, guiding them in behavior, pointing them toward Jesus. And you are responsible for what you do with that. So there's a healthy tension there. That's not me telling you what to do. It's me pointing you to the one who will show you what to do.
I think that's really, really important. And I think we can often lose sight of that sometimes, depending on whether we're a preacher or whether we are in the congregation, that we think we just have to almost blindly follow what we're being instructed to each Sunday, and the words that we get, what we read and watch online as well in other sermons and messages. So I think it's very, very important that we remember that obviously every pastor, every preacher will bring us the word of God. And as Pastor Malcolm has said, we are ultimately responsible in how we steward and govern what we've been taught and trained.
And I think the book of Acts describes the Bereans as people who opened the Bible and tested what they were listening to see whether things were so or not.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of modern Christians want their pastors to tell them what to do.
Yes.
They don't want to be taught how to think. They want to be taught what to think.
Mm.
And I understand that, because in pressured moments, we all feel that.
Mm.
But actually teaching somebody how to think means that whatever situation they face, they'll know how to deal with it.
Yeah.
And that's the call of a pastor, I think.
Yes. Definitely. Second question, how can I live in harmony after some tough conversations that have not brought an agreed solution?
That can be tough. Mm. Sometimes you have to allow some space. Sometimes you have to come back to those conversations and try them again. Sometimes you have to say, okay, I need to shift a bit of my perspective. And you need to shift a bit of yours. Sometimes you might be wrong. And you have to realign yourself with the truth. And sometimes relationships change over time.
Yes.
And you have to say, actually, whilst we were once very, very close, we are now not as close as we once were. Mm. And that's okay. Mm-hmm. That can happen when, I mean, I know of friends who were dating each other's husbands and wives. And their relationship changes because it all kind of, and not when they were married. Yeah. They were dating, then they stopped dating, and then they dated somebody else. And, you know, yeah. If you're dating somebody or marry somebody that somebody else dated, yes. It all gets a bit difficult. And there are some situations that are difficult. Mm. And relationships change over time. Mm. Not all friendships last a lifetime.
Sure.
And I think you have to allow yourself to be honest and say, okay, I don't harbor you animosity. I don't want to hurt you. Mm. I just don't think we're going to be as close as we once were. Yeah. And that's okay. That is actually better than living in fear of somebody's opinion of you.
Of course. So essentially what it is it's safeguarding the current level of intimacy in that relationship and ensuring that it has its place in your life, but maybe not allowing it to get back to the level it was because of some of the tensions, because I noticed the person had said multiple conversations, so I anticipate that they've tried more than once yes. to try and bring reconciliation. Yes.
That might be true. It might be that that individual simply needs to say, okay, we need to move into a different season of relationship now. We've tried and tried and tried,
yeah.
and we're not getting that fixed. What they mustn't do, what you must never do, is take your identity from what somebody else says about you.
Amen.
So it sounds to me like this person's tried, and it's not worked.
Yeah.
And they've tried, and maybe it hasn't worked again. There's a point at which you have to say, okay, I'm leaving it with the Lord, but I'm not going to live my life around this particular issue.
Amen.
Because I'm making the issue central.
Yes.
I'm going to live my life around Jesus.
Amen.
And not take my identity from what other people say about me.
Amen. Amen. Someone has, it's kind of more of a statement followed by a question. I've realized I've been surrounded by emotionally unavailable adults most of my life, and I think it affects how I fellowship.
Mm.
How do I surrender this to God?
Wow. That happens a lot, you know. Mm. Mm. And it happens a lot to people in ministry or people in churches where they feel as if everybody's too busy for them. Mm. I think, first of all, I'm sorry that that's the case.
Yeah.
It's very sad. But I would say to this individual that the way you get away from that is by modeling authenticity yourself. Mm. So rather than becoming emotionally, it's a very strong phrase, I've never heard it before actually, emotionally unavailable. Mm. But rather than you then mirroring that to someone else and becoming emotionally unavailable,
yes.
make sure that you make yourself available as much as you can. And model something different. But I also think that there are times when you have to say, at the end of the service this morning, for example, you know, I struggle with the end of our services because I want to be present to help people, but I have another service in 20 minutes. And so I find that very difficult. I always find that very difficult. So sometimes what I need to say to somebody is, look, I'm really sorry, but this is not the best time for a conversation with me.
Yep.
Because I've got another service in 10 minutes, and I know that you feel this is the only time you can talk to me about this, but if it's that important to you, then you need to drop me an email, and we can arrange an appointment and have a cup of tea and talk about what you're facing, but I can't be present to every single person between gatherings.
Yeah.
So be careful that what you read is emotional. What was it, emotional?
Emotionally unavailable.
Emotional
adults.
Unavailability. Yeah. Might sometimes be somebody saying, look, I'm sorry, but I don't have the time at the moment to help. my capacity is here and I can't go beyond it. If they always say that, then there is an issue.
Sure.
But if they say it from time to time, it might be because they are actually trying to help other people too. But they will break that, because the real question was, how do I break this cycle?
How do I surrender it? How do I break the cycle?
I think you bring that disappointment to God. And if it's somebody that you have tried to connect with several times, I think it's okay to say to them, look, I'm really sorry. I've tried to speak to you several times. And you may not realize it, but every time I've asked you, you've said you're too busy.
Too busy or not available.
So I'm not going to ask you again. I don't want you to feel upset about that, but I'm going to seek support from somebody who can give me time.
So communicating clear conclusions.
Without blame.
Without apportioning blame or bringing any sort of guilt into the unavailability of the other individual.
Yeah. I mean, I've had situations where people have said to me, I've tried to talk to you about this 6 or 7 times, and I keep copious notes about everything.
Sure, yeah.
You see me all the time. I write everything down. And I said, let me check that, because I don't remember 6 or 7 conversations with you.
Right.
But if I've had those, I'm really sorry. And often when I go back and look, well, sometimes they're right. I have had those conversations, and they haven't happened. But sometimes it's also a case that they've spoken to me twice, but in their head, they've spoken to me 6 or 7 times.
Yeah.
So it's not, you're not always aware you're doing that to someone. And occasionally, if somebody says to me, look, I've tried to help you, I've said, look, I've really tried to help you too, but unfortunately, the scheduling of my life at the moment means that I'm not able to give you the support that you need.
Yeah.
One of my colleagues as a pastor can do that.
Yeah.
One of my colleagues who's an elder can do that, but I can't do that for you. I don't have the bandwidth. It's not that I don't love you, it's just that I also have an overarching responsibility to lead the work. And that can be hard for people, because they think, but you're my pastor.
Yes.
And your response is, yes, and I'm also the pastor of 7,000 or 8,000 other people.
Correct.
Yeah. And maybe that sometimes means that expectations need to be managed.
Yes. Yeah.
Rather than it always being someone's fault. Maybe it's just a situation that no one can avoid, and then you help the person to find help from another source.
Yeah, that's good. These are really, really practical, but very, very spiritual answers for us. Another question. Does envy fuel competition and make your another person a rival, not a friend? How do we destroy this in our hearts? And also, how do we deal with it in other people?
Yes, is the answer to the first part of the question. Envy does turn a person into a rival. There are two different kinds of ambition, Scott, I think.
Yes.
The Bible talks about godly ambition and selfish ambition. Godly ambition wants to do well, wants to be the best version of you for the kingdom of God. I want to be the best version of me. When I hear really good preachers, I think, I want to learn from them. Mm. I want to grow. I want to develop. I want to sit at their feet. What I don't do is say, I have to be better than them. That's where you slip into selfish ambition.
Yeah.
So in selfish ambition, you are not comparing yourself to the calling that God has given you. You're comparing yourself to someone else's calling.
Yes, and the season they're in.
And then they become a rival or a competitor. How do you deal with it? You start to bless those that are your rivals. So instead of thinking, I wish they didn't work or succeed, you go out of your way to help them succeed. And I guarantee that what you feel like is a fraud. That's okay. Swallow your fraud feeling and keep doing it. And eventually your spirit will come into line with your will and your intention.
Amen. Have you ever encountered situations in all your years of pastoring, leading, and ministering where people will want you to succeed, but just not more than them?
Yes.
I think people do find that. We want you to be successful, but just not more than me.
Yes, all the time. Yeah. You hear it in leaders who say, you know, I've seen leaders who've wanted somebody else to do well until they're doing better than you. And then they're like, I'm not sure, but then they start to pick faults in them.
Yes.
You know, it's not healthy.
No.
I think if you want somebody to succeed more than you, and you train yourself to believe that and to orientate yourself toward it, you will still occasionally think, oh, I wish that was me. But if you've trained your spiritual responses to not entertain that, if you know that to be a false or an ungodly, it's not a false emotion, if you know that to be an ungodly emotion, then you can quickly deal with it.
Yeah.
It's when you entertain it as a godly emotion. Mm-hmm. Well, it's right and proper for me to feel that you shouldn't be as good at me as that. Mm-hmm. That's not a godly thing. You need to be able to put that to the Lord, I think.
Yeah. Okay, next question. Please, can you describe the difference between haughtiness and humility by giving some examples how to practically identify these traits within our own character?
Oh, wow. These are good questions.
Yeah, they're still coming in, the questions.
Haughtiness is when you look down your nose at other people. It's when you're haughty when you walk into a room and you have to be the most important person in the room. When you want everybody else to kind of laugh at your jokes or notice you. If you feel the need to be noticed more than anybody else, you're haughty. It's prideful. Humility is not thinking of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. C.S. Lewis said it's thinking of yourself less. So actually, biblical humility is having a right understanding of yourself. It's not having a false low understanding or a false high understanding. So in our team meetings, I don't need to have all the solutions. I don't need to have the last word. And I don't need to be the cleverest person in the room. Because that's haughty. If somebody else has a good idea, you should celebrate that and name it. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an example. Today, last week and the week before, lots of people were talking about 1,000 souls in 100 days.
Yep.
Malcolm's vision, Malcolm's initiative. I'm uncomfortable with that language. Mm. Actually, the person that's leading 1,000 souls in 100 days is you. So I was glad to hear that change. I didn't ask anybody about that, by the way. I was glad to hear people change the language of that. You're leading the project. You're not. If it goes well, you get the glory. If it goes badly, it's my fault. That's how.
Did you hear that, everyone?
That's how that should work. Because yes, it was my idea.
Yeah.
But I am not trying to run it for you.
No.
Because you're better at running those things than me. So. Humility is allowing somebody else to shine and not feeling as if that somehow impacts your shining. Haughtiness is letting people shine but not quite as much as you.
Yeah.
So if you're running a project in work and somebody else is doing a really good job with it, don't take the glory for it.
Mm.
Let them have the glory for it. Don't put your name on somebody else's work. Don't get in the way of somebody else succeeding. Don't diminish somebody else's plans because they're better than yours so that yours look better. If your plans are mediocre, then they're mediocre. Don't make somebody else's look mediocre so that yours look better. You're making a wrong comparison. Do you know what I mean? Haughtiness begins with a wrong comparison. It begins with the assumption that you have to be better than everyone else. But that's the wrong place to start. Humility starts with, I will be the person God wants me to be. And I will compare myself to God's version of me, not to somebody else.
Yeah. It's a great teaching and great answers. And I know that we're being empowered and equipped and encouraged in all of these answers. This is potentially quite a tough one. How do we sit in fellowship with someone who is experiencing a hard time? They have anxiety and other challenges, but they refuse to get support. Does that then become our responsibility? So I think it's someone that's kind of written in and they've got a friend perhaps who's going through issues.
Yes, yes,
that friend is clearly not wanting to get support. This person feels a sense of responsibility of probably on the back of your message. How do we navigate that?
Well, there comes a point at which you have to say to somebody, I can't do anything else to help here.
Mm-hmm.
I've done everything I can.
Mm.
And when they say, well, you're not a friend to me because you're not helping me, sometimes a friend has to say, I am a friend and you're not listening.
Yeah.
But what you can't do is force change on somebody. I can't change you. I can't change my children. I can't change anyone. The only person that can change someone is God, and they themselves have to make a decision to work with that. So I think if your friend is, you've tried to help, and you've tried to help, and you've tried to help, and they're not receiving your help, you don't abandon them.
Sure.
But you say, I can't help any more than I've done. Until you start taking some advice or guidance from me or someone else, I'm not able to help anymore. I'm not going to walk away, but I can't fix the mess every time you make it.
Yeah.
You're going to have to take some responsibility for your own life. What decisions are you making? Who are you listening to? Who are you speaking to? Whose guidance are you taking? And if they're never taking anybody's advice or guidance, then you can't help them.
Yeah.
I dealt with somebody in a situation who wanted help in a personal situation. And I gave them some advice and they didn't like it. So they went and found another friend. And that other friend gave them different advice and they didn't like it. And they went and found another friend and that friend gave them advice they didn't like that. And they looked all the way back around to me after 7 or 8 other friends and they said, can you help me? I said, no. And they said, why? I said, because you don't want my help. You want me to affirm your choice.
Yeah.
You want my agreement, not just my acceptance. I can't give you both.
Yes.
I completely accept you as you are, but I can't agree with your choice of actions because I think they're bringing pain to you and to another person. So I can't agree with your decision. And they said, and this is a cultural moment for our age. Well, if you don't agree with me, you don't accept me.
Right.
Which and I said, no. Acceptance and agreement are not the same thing. I'm not walking away, but I can't bless what God does not bless.
Amen. Yeah. It's almost like I know there's a phrase, isn't there? Your real friends will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And I think also, probably you know this as well, that you can't be more responsible for someone's personal walk with Christ than they are.
That's right.
You cannot invest to a level that is beyond their own level of investment. Yeah.
A friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs says. Sometimes you have to say the hard thing. And actually, when your friendship means something to you, you are willing for that friendship to be lost if it means that the person will prosper in Christ. But if your friendship with them is more important than their prospering in Christ, then when it comes to moments like this, you will put your friendship above their prospering.
Yeah.
And that's a very dangerous situation.
Yeah, these are great, great answers. We've got time for, I think, two more. This one's got a few thumbs up. How do I practically show mercy to an absent, hypocritical father that I live with while continuing to forgive him without becoming resentful? It's a very deep question.
I understand that question. I think you have to protect your heart and you have to allow yourself not to allow your father to become the source of your identity. So you almost have to release him to Christ. And something powerfully happens in our lives when we say to someone else, I'm not giving you permission to define me. My relationship with Jesus is prioritized over what you think of me. So you don't walk away from someone, you keep the door open, but you practice Christ-likeness. So that might mean with this father saying, I'm not going to hold anything against you, dad or father, or maybe they don't even feel they can call him father. They might call him by his first name. I'm not going to hold anything against you, but I'm not going to be formed by you anymore. I'm taking my identity from my Father in heaven, so therefore I will keep my door open to you, but I will do so in a very careful and a very protected way so that people around me can help me. And I would tell somebody how I feel about that. I wouldn't carry that on my own.
Yeah.
Because sometimes in difficult relationships, I don't practice counseling anymore, but I am a qualified counselor. Mm-hmm. And sometimes in difficult relationships, somebody in that situation can begin to manipulate us.
Mm-hmm.
They can gaslight us by telling us a different story about ourselves. They can rewrite the narrative to make us question our motivation. They can fall into passive-aggressive behavior. Mm. Or they conditionalize their love for us. If you really loved me as my son or daughter, you would do this or this or this.
Yes.
And sometimes you have to break free from those cycles, because what's happening in that moment is your father is becoming your child.
Mm.
A therapeutic intervention called transactional analysis would be very helpful with that.
Okay.
And you have to, although that man may be your father, he's treating you as if you're his father or mother.
Mm-hmm.
And he is infantizing himself
mm.
and manipulating you so that your emotional responses give him validation. And you end up responding in order to validate him so that he doesn't feel bad.
Yeah.
And what you've got to do is exit that set of definers for your relationship and reestablish it as a relationship of equals,
mm.
not a relationship where you are being infantized or you are infantizing someone else,
mm.
but a relationship where you say, well, actually, Dad, I'm going to speak to you as two adults speaking to each other.
Yes.
So I need to protect myself here because I don't entirely trust this relationship.
Mm.
And until I have reason to trust it, I'm going to be wary.
And you think if somebody adopted some of those steps and processes, obviously that would take time and willingness and engagement on both sides probably, that would then allow them to start finding healing from the father's wound?
It can do.
Yeah.
Often that requires very strong spiritual intervention too. Remember, forgiveness is unilateral, Scott.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Nobody can control my willingness to forgive or unforgive.
Mm-hmm.
Not forgive. But reconciliation can never be unilateral. It's always bilateral. Reconciliation involves two parties wanting to make it work.
Mm.
Forgiveness involves one party willing to make it work.
Mm.
So when I forgive someone, I'm saying I've done all I can.
Yes.
But I can't be reconciled to someone who does not want to be reconciled to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's not my fault.
No. Mm.
That's their responsibility before God. And that is actually another reason why those that believe that God would not allow anybody to go to a lost eternity are reading a different Bible.
Mm.
Because if you do not want to be reconciled to God, he will not force himself on you.
Yes, he loves you.
He loves you enough mm. to let you live with the consequences of your decision.
Mm.
He cannot be reconciled. God is limited in that.
Mm.
He cannot be reconciled unless you're willing to be reconciled to him.
Amen. Amen. And our final tough question, how can you tell if withdrawing after being unintentionally hurt in a cell group is wisdom or fear? God has been tearing down my walls, but now I want them back. And when they write, now I want them back, I think it's the walls in their life. So they've been unintentionally...
They want the walls gone.
No, God has been tearing down their walls,
uh-huh.
but now I want them back. I think they want the walls reconstructed in their life.
Does that mean that they want the protection
yes.
of isolation?
That's how I'm reading the question, yeah.
Let me try to answer it both ways around in case that's...
Not the case.
So if you are wanting to stay isolated because you don't want to get hurt, the devil is doing that. Jesus never calls us to isolation. The closest you get to that is the Holy Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness
yes.
for 40 days to be tempted,
mm-hmm.
To be tested.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a temporary step.
Yes.
It was not a permanent calling. Jesus never calls you into isolation. Never. Celibacy is not isolation. Singleness is not isolation. Jesus never wants you to be isolated from the church. Never. That's a lie of the enemy. And he will use past hurt to make you do that. And he'll make you categorize everybody as untrustworthy. Don't trust anyone because that person trusted you, didn't let you down. He doesn't want you to be isolated like that ever. So if you're saying, how do I build walls to protect myself? You don't. You find people that can help you in the midst of uncertainty to keep the walls down. You never build a wall to protect yourself because a wall will eventually become a cell. Not a cell that we're talking about, a prison cell. And if you're not careful, you'll lock, you will say, nobody can hurt me, but nobody can get to you either. You can't live in that isolation. If what you mean is, how do I keep those walls down and build a healthy set of relationships around me? If it's a particular cell that you've been in or a person, you go and talk to that leader and say, look, this hurt me. What happened here hurt me. And maybe I was to blame. I'm sorry if I was. But I also think there's something for the cell to learn because I think we want to be a healthy community. And if you, if we treat people the way I feel like I've been treated, we run the risk of alienating somebody, and I don't think we should do that. If the cell leader says, I completely reject that, it's all your fault, it's always your fault, talk to their cell leader. Escalate it. And if they don't sort it out, it'll eventually get to me, and I'll help you sort it out. Because no cell leader should be controlling you. I say this nearly every time we talk about this. No cell leader can control you. If they are controlling you, they're not a good cell leader. It's not part of our ethos. I don't know how much clearer I can be about this. But if you are taking your identity, if a cell leader is telling you how to live or what to do, tell someone. Because the only way we're going to stop that is by addressing it. Our cells are healthy communities, and we have an expectation of leaders, cell leaders, of how they will behave. And if they are not treating you properly, we want to help them to address that so they do treat you properly. Cells should be the safest place in our church for you to do community. And listen, I make no apology for saying this to you. I will not rest until they are. I will not rest until they are, because that's my call. If I am, I am accountable to God for the cell groups you're in. So if a cell leader is mistreating you, I stand before God for that. I don't know if you realize this, just as a moment. If something goes wrong in Kensington Temple, London City Church, and we are a church of several thousand people, 35 congregations, et cetera, across London, right? If something goes wrong in this church, the person that goes to jail for that is me. The person that is brought before our movement to explain why that has happened is me. The ultimate responsibility legally and before the Charity Commission for this church and before our denomination is me. Now, until somebody else takes that responsibility, I carry it as the senior pastor of this church. So I will make sure that every single cell is a safe and healthy cell, and every leader is supported to be as safe and healthy as they can be, and that you are protected as much as possible. I am not perfect, our church is not perfect, and our structures are not perfect, but if we stop trying to strengthen them, we're in deep trouble. So we commit to continually improving it so that we become safer and safer and safer and safer. And I have to say that over the year or so that we've been, or the, almost a year now, we've been doing this service, this 2 o'clock service. I don't know whether it's the same few people. I don't know whether it's different people. But there are regularly questions that are asked about cells. If you're the same person asking that again and again and again, we need to talk about that because we need to heal that. We need to address that. But I do not believe that our cell structure is deeply unhealthy. I believe we are moving increasingly toward more and more health. And if that's not the case, then somebody needs to help me to understand that. But if you are stuck in a cycle where your issue is relating to how you were treated a year ago or 5 years ago or 4 years ago, then you might need ministry for that. But you can't live in that hurt for the rest of your life. We need to find a way out of it for you so that you can prosper.
Amen. Can we show our appreciation to Pastor Malcolm?